11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Tonight, we are having the Lord's Supper here, and I thought maybe I would just teach on it this morning, preach on it, talk about it today. I know most of our church, I guess the majority of the folks in our church come from a Roman Catholic background. Probably, I'm sure that's true of probably at least half our church, probably more. Before we came to know Jesus Christ and came to know the truth and were saved, if we were to mention communion or the Lord's Supper, you know, you have some ideas and some things imprinted on your brain that sometimes are hard to get out. And of course, the Scriptures, the Bible, tells us the truth. And we got to contrast the truth of God's word against the fables and the commandments of men that are pretty much accepted worldwide. And when we celebrate and participate in the Lord's Supper, we do so here in a biblical way, patterned after what they did in the Bible. And when we come around that table, as we do on a regular basis, we come around that table for a very important reason. It's not just another church ceremony or some kind of a ritual, but there is a reason that God commanded us to do this. And it's an important part of our church. It's an important part of our fellowship. It's a time when we are reminded of important truths, and it is a very, very important time for our church. We're going to do it this evening, as a matter of fact, and you need to be here for that, for the sake of that supper that we'll have around that table. It's a very simple supper. You better eat before you come, because you're not going to get a lot to eat. It's not that kind of a supper, but we're going to look this morning at some passages in the Bible concerning the Lord's Supper, and it's going to be more of a Bible study this morning, and my comments on a few passages of Scripture that teach us what the Lord's Supper truly is. And I know we have some new Christians in our church, and you may not have even participated in the Lord's Supper at this point in your Christian life. Is that true of anybody in here this morning? Don't be embarrassed. If you're here and you're saved, but you've not yet ever been to the Lord's Supper, can I just see your hand? Okay, all right, a few of you. All right. And for some of you, maybe you've only been there a few times and don't fully understand what's actually taking place when we gather around that table. So this morning we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about what does happen, and we're also going to talk, even more importantly, about what does not happen around that table. Because what does not happen around that table is what 99% of the religious world thinks happens at that table. And so we're going to see what the Scriptures really say about it. And hopefully it'll be a blessing to you this morning. It's not going to be one of those rah-rah kind of messages, I don't think. But I hope it'll be instructive and helpful to you today and just be kind of a teaching, a doctrinal teaching for you today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of the passages in the Bible that describe the Lord's Supper. And this is the one that, just as habit, we read when we have the Lord's Supper. We're going to read a different portion of Scripture tonight. I was hoping tonight that we will spend a little more time than usual reading some Scripture this evening around the table, kind of like we do on a Sunday night when we gather at my house. We usually take a couple of chapters in the Bible and read them verse by verse, and we're going to do that tonight out of the book of Mark. But also I would ask you, too, for those of you that are, you know, are obviously very familiar with how we do the Lord's Supper, we also have the Lord's Supper the way we practice it here is an open meeting. That means I'm not really in charge. I'd like to just be able to sit down and let you minister to one another. That's the way it should be. So come prepared tonight, especially you men. If you're reading and you're searching the Scriptures, you may not have a whole message to stand up and give tonight, but even if it's a verse or a thought, some truth that was impressed on your heart, any of the men in our church tonight, have that privilege, that opportunity to stand up and speak. It's an open meeting. So come prepared to do that. Ask God to give you something so that you could minister to the church. It's not an obligation, but it's an opportunity. And so if the Lord moves in your heart and you have something that you think would be edifying to the church and would focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously that table, and you'll see from the lesson this morning, that table does not represent 20 or 30 different truths. It represents one primary truth. And it's that primary truth that is the reason for gathering around that table, is to keep that truth that we're going to talk about this morning before us, to consider it together, to think about it together. So if you're really led of the Spirit of God, then you may have something tonight. God may give you something tonight that will just enhance the meeting and edify your brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's your opportunity to minister to one another. So I hope you'll come prepared to do that. Don't find something else to do tonight instead of being here, because this is an important time for our church. So come and let the Lord use you. And even our ladies, if you have something, obviously our ladies don't preach here in the church, but if you have something that God's blessed you with, a truth you've seen in the Scripture, you want to stand up, give a testimony, you want to share something, you have the liberty to do that. And so we hope every one of us will just come prepared tonight to minister and not just to be ministered unto. But let's read this passage of Scripture here in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And then we're going to jump down toward the end of the chapter and read a few things down there. And this is just going to be a springboard here. It's not going to be the focus of our study this morning. Paul said in verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So the Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances that was given to the local church. What is an ordinance? It's a thing that God established in the church. In the case of both of these ordinances, both of them are pictures of spiritual truths. Things that the church should, on a regular basis, practice so that a particular truth, can be conveyed to those that are in attendance. Now, we have, in the New Testament church, two ordinances. And these two ordinances are connected spiritually. One ordinance, who knows the first ordinance? Usually happens soon after you're saved. Baptism. That's an ordinance. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. It's something that we practice on a regular basis. It's not a ritual. It doesn't have any life-saving power, no soul-saving power, but it does represent a truth. Baptism is the ordinance that represents our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. We are buried together with Him. We are crucified with Christ, the Bible says. We are buried together with Christ, and we are risen together with Him and seated in heavenly places. Baptism is the picture of that. When someone goes under the water, they are being buried, they are being raised up, and it's just an illustration. It's an opportunity for us to declare a truth, present a truth again. It's a picture of an actual event that happened in your life the day you got saved. The moment you got saved, you were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and are risen together with Christ, and seated in heavenly places. That spiritual event that happened to you the day you got saved is when union with Jesus Christ took place. So baptism pictures union, the first ordinance. The second ordinance is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper pictures communion with Christ. Not union with Christ, but communion with Christ. Right? Before anyone can have communion, is just another word for, it means fellowship, having things in common. Right, and before anyone can have any true communion with Jesus Christ, they have to have union with Christ. So baptism is the ordinance that represents or pictures union. Our salvation is pictured in water baptism. The water doesn't save anybody back here. When somebody gets dipped under that water, that doesn't wash any sin away. It just pictures how their sins were washed away when the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed them. Right, that's all. It's a picture. It represents salvation. So if baptism is the ordinance that represents or pictures the subject of salvation, then the Lord's Supper does not really have anything to do with salvation, although religion has made what they call the Lord's Supper all about salvation. But the Lord's Supper represents not our salvation or our union with Christ, but our fellowship, our communion with Christ, our abiding together with Christ. And thus, it takes place around a table. The baptistry represents a burial place, right? This baptistry represents a place of death, burial, and resurrection, right? That took place at the cross and at the tomb. But the Lord's Supper is not about, it's not about a sacrifice. The sacrifice took place on the cross. The Lord's Supper is about fellowship. It's about communion. It's reminding us what we have in Jesus Christ because of His death and because of His resurrection. So we're going to look at that this morning and try to show some distinctions between what the Bible teaches and what religion teaches. But Paul says, keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And we have two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Remember, neither one of those things save you. If you're a new Christian, you're not saved because of your baptism. Your baby baptism, when you were, in religion, your baby baptism didn't do anything for you but just get your forehead wet. It didn't save you, didn't cleanse you of anything. It didn't do anything but just satisfy somebody's religious devotion. They thought they were doing something that pleased God, even though it's contrary to the Word of God. Let's skip down toward the end of the chapter here. It says, verse number 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, the church of Corinth had a lot of problems, and Paul was constantly reproving them for some of their problems, some of their mistakes, their errors. And one of the errors, apparently, that they had was that they had turned the Lord's Supper, which was simply to be a very simple remembrance of a doctrinal truth, into this feast. They had turned it into a full-blown, I don't know, it sounds like a 20-course supper here. And Paul is reproving them because they totally missed the reason for the ordinance, the reason for the gathering together around this table. He said, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you're not actually having the Lord's Supper. You guys are having some kind of a banquet and a feast. It says, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So in other words, they had taken an ordinance which Paul had already delivered unto them. He said so in verse 2. That means he had been in Corinth, he had written them more than one letter, he had taught them previously, and by now they should have known, but they had twisted it and perverted it into something it was never meant to be. That is man's tendency to do that, isn't it? We shouldn't be surprised that 2,000 years later, what was intended to be a simple memorial service has been twisted into something and transformed into something it never was meant to be, because it was happening while Paul was still alive. He's still alive, and these believers in Corinth have taken this and transformed it into something that was contrary to the Word of God. And so Paul is reproving them for this in this place. And then he goes, and then he reminds them of what he had actually delivered unto them in the beginning. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So Paul's teaching and instruction concerning the Lord's Supper did not come out of Paul's own heart. It didn't come out of his own imagination. He didn't just decide, this would be good for us to do this occasionally so we would not forget the cross. We'd not forget. No, this wasn't Paul's idea. He said he received this from the Lord. That which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. You see two phrases in there that have already been repeated? I mean, a phrase that's been repeated twice? What is it right there? In remembrance, in remembrance, in remembrance. That's a pretty important statement, in remembrance. Verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So in other words, it is a kind of a show, S-H-E-W. In the Old Testament, there was a table in the tabernacle called the table of show bread, S-H-E-W, bread, shoe bread. And on that table in the tabernacle were 12 pieces of bread, 12 cakes of bread that were placed there and renewed every week. The priests were responsible for keeping those 12 loaves of bread on this table inside the tabernacle. And those 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were placed there on that table to, as a continual reminder that of God's care, of God's provision for the children of Israel, the 12 tribes. That the 12 tribes were under His watch care, under His eyes. And those 12 cakes were there to show a truth. That's thus showbread. They weren't there as a sacrifice. That table was not an altar, but the bread was simply a memorial. In Leviticus, it uses the word memorial. A remembrance. That every time that priest went in there, the things that he did inside that tabernacle, the lighting of the candlestick, the offering of the incense, the arrangement of the bread on that table, the offering of the blood, as he did those things, it was a continual reminder to the priest. And thus, through the priest, a reminder to the people that God was watching over the children of Israel, that God had a special relationship with the children of Israel, that they were in a covenant relationship with God, and because of that, they could have communion with God. That table was not the altar. The altar was outside the tabernacle. The altar where the blood was shed, where the animals were slain, was not in the tabernacle on the table, but it was at the altar. It's pretty important to know the difference between an altar and a table, isn't it? Your kitchen, your dining room table is not an altar. Unless your wife is bringing you burnt sacrifices all the time there, I don't know, but it's not supposed to be an altar, right? There's a difference between a table and an altar. And if you don't know the difference between a table and an altar, you're going to be in trouble doctrinally. Because the Lord did not institute the Lord's sacrifice, because that was made outside the altar where the lamb was slain, was at the cross. He didn't institute for you and I an altar to gather around. I know in some churches they call this thing at the front the altar. I'm not even really comfortable with that. But there's nothing in the scriptures that teaches us that there's any one place in this room should be a place where you get right with God or come to pray. I mean, we invite people if they want to, they can come here and pray, but I'm not really comfortable that any one particular place anywhere in this building is more holy than another place. I could also say, like, we're all going to go to the bathroom back there and pray. Now, you know, it'd be pretty weird, but you know what? There's nothing more sacred about this spot than there is the parking lot. Say, so want to get right with God? Go over there to that third tree out in the parking lot and talk to the Lord. It's just as good, right? So sometimes, you know, we try to be careful about putting some sort of sacredness on things that are just human tradition. But God didn't institute an altar in the midst of His people. He instituted a table. And on that table is not a sacrifice. On that table is a remembrance. On that table is showbread. Like in the tabernacle, on the table of shewbread in the tabernacle. Every time the priest went by that table, it was meant to stick in his heart. What a good God we have. Thank you, Lord, for taking such good care of us. Thank you, Lord, that you know who we are. Thank you, Lord, that you are watching over us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that we know you. It was a reminder to him. It was a memorial to him of God's care over his people. And thus it was on a table. The altar is something different. And so the Lord has instituted for us a supper takes place around the table, not an altar. You don't sit and have fellowship and have supper at an altar. Now, in many religions, including primarily Roman Catholicism, that place where the bread is supposedly consecrated and the juice is supposedly turned into the blood of Christ and then the people come to partake is not a table, it's an altar. And the priest claims that he's offering a sacrifice, that he is sacrificing continually every Sunday, killing, immolating, the Council of Trent said, immolating, killing Jesus Christ over and over and over and over and over again. First, hold the wafer up by the priest's power, call Jesus down out of heaven into that wafer, and then offer him as a sacrifice. Put him to death. And then you eat the sacrifice. You know, that's pagan. That's totally pagan. That kind of thing was practiced long before Christianity ever came into existence. They were practicing the exact same thing among the Inca Indians and the Aztecs, and in many pagan religions around the world. They would sacrifice things in which they claimed to bring the power of their God down into that thing, and then they would eat it to get the power of their God. That's not Christian at all. That's not what Jesus Christ taught us in the Scriptures. And we're going to look at that. What is the purpose of that table? Why do we gather around it? Notice again the text here. Verse number 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye get eternal life. Right? Notice this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you stay in communion, you stay in relationship with Jesus Christ. No. Every time you eat that bread and drink that cup, we are simply showing a truth again and again and again. You do show the Lord's death till he come. It is shewbread, like in the Old Testament tabernacle. It's a memorial. And it goes on in verse number 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. And here these verses get a little hairy here. Because some people read too much into these verses. And if you don't know your Bible and don't rightly divide the word of truth, you could think from these verses that if you come to that table with the wrong attitude, you could actually lose your salvation. That you could go to hell. If you read this through without comparing it with other scriptures, you would think from these verses that if you came to that table and you've got sin in your life, and you drink of that cup, that, oh my God, I'm going to, maybe the Lord will kill me. Maybe I'm going to go to hell. I've had people say that to me. I've had people tell me that's the reason they don't come to the Lord's Supper. Because they're afraid, maybe I'm not going to be right with God. Maybe everything in my life isn't going to be clean. Maybe I'm going to come to that table and the Lord's going to know something about me that I'm not aware of it myself, and then I'm going to just bring damnation on myself. That's what the verse says. Let's look at it. It says, and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Wow, pretty heavy. It's no wonder some people are afraid to come to the Lord's Supper. Because those verses, certainly on the first reading through, sound like you could lose your salvation. Right, but let's think about it for a second. If those are the only verses you had in the Bible, you might be persuaded to think that. Thank the Lord I got a whole bunch more of the Bible. Right? And damnation in the Bible does not only mean the damnation of one's soul, but you can bring condemnation and even damnation to your life. You can't lose your salvation, but as we've said many times, you can see the death of, the destruction of. Damnation means destruction. You can see the destruction of your testimony. You can see the destruction of your family and still go to heaven. You can see the destruction of your health. Some Christians can live in such a way, such a disobedient life, that they ruin their health, although they're saved and they're going to go to heaven. I've known more than one Christian that's been so disobedient in their home life, in their marriage, that they've destroyed their marriage. Does that mean they're going to go to hell because they brought damnation into their marriage? They brought damnation to their body, to their health. They brought damnation to their testimony. They brought damnation to the name of Christ, in a sense, brought reproach. Does that mean that person is going to hell? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you're saved, you're sealed until the day of the day of Christ. And so, but here it's just talking about if a Christian has such a light and cavalier attitude towards sin. It says, examine yourself. We can, I think, sometimes come to that table with no regard whatsoever, no consideration as to what it represents, and we don't even care. It's just another service. It's just another, you know, it's another time when the church meets and we're there, and so we're going to go through it. You know what? I think sometimes when we have that sort of an attitude, we can bring the condemnation of the Lord down on ourselves. Notice the next verse. It says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So that means, what are we really saying? When we come around that table, we're going to see in a minute the main subject that the Lord wants us to be reminded of. When we have too lighthearted an attitude toward that subject, it's going to affect us. We're going to lose God's blessing. We can even sometimes be chastised by the Lord because of that. And God can bring judgment into our life. It says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many, it's not talking about sleeping around the table, but it's talking about sleeping in a box, you know, dying early, leaving this world sooner than you should have left. You could have had a longer life and served the Lord a longer time, but there are some things that can shorten your life. There are some sins, some habits and practices in your life that can definitely shorten your ministry, shorten your life. They can ruin you, your home, your family, your testimony, your joy. There's definitely that possibility. When we gather around that table, though, it's kind of like a wake-up call to the church. That's why it's so important for us to be there. Because every time we get around that table, it's not about us. It's not really about us. It's about what Jesus Christ did for us. It's to be reminded about what He did for us. And if we could be reminded in the right way and remember what Jesus Christ did for us and have that put before us from time to time, like the Lord's Supper provides an opportunity to do that, it helps us to have a different attitude about our own life, about our own sin. We'll have a more serious approach to our own life. It says, verse number 31, for if we would judge ourselves, because that's what the Lord's Supper helps us to do. It helps us to judge ourselves. Because the issue there is sin and what Jesus did to satisfy the punishment that we deserved. We do show His death until He come. Right? It says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. All right? Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. So it's not to satisfy your belly. It's not at all to satisfy the flesh. If it was a matter of a feast or a banquet or something like that, it'd be better to eat at home. That you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3 for a second, if you would with me. Revelation chapter 3. And a familiar verse of Scripture, sometimes we use this for when we're talking to someone to show them how to get saved. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, this is not really about salvation. And I don't mean that it's wrong to use this verse to try to explain salvation to somebody, but that's not the intention of the verse, because this verse is written to a church, the Laodicean church. And verse number 20, to the Laodicean church, the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, we've used that verse many, and I have myself. I'm not saying it's wrong to use it. I've done the same thing myself. I've used this verse sometimes to explain to a person that salvation is similar to opening the door of your heart and inviting Jesus Christ to come in and live inside you. All right? That's okay, but it's just really, it's a little off the mark. And I've done it myself. Because this isn't written to a lost person. This is written to a church. This is written to those who supposedly are saved, lukewarm. He says, I wish you were hot or cold. I guess if they were cold, that would perhaps be unsaved. But this is written to the Laodicean lukewarm Christians, and notice what's missing here. It looks like their fellowship with Jesus Christ is missing. It looks like here they are, they're a part of the work, they're in the house, they're inside the house, but they do not have any fellowship with Jesus Christ. He's not present. He's not a part of their communion. They're not having fellowship with Him. And Jesus Christ is standing there desiring what? To have fellowship. What's the symbol of that fellowship? He says, I will come in and what? Sup. You know, in the Scriptures, sup, to have supper, to sit around that table at supper is always in the Bible a picture of our fellowship with Jesus Christ as His family. Right? That's all through the Scriptures. That represents our fellowship with Christ. Thus, we have a table for the Lord's Supper. But supper always indicates fellowship, and that table represents meeting together, the family meeting together around that place. It does not represent sacrifice. Let's go, if you would, to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, there's a passage of Scripture here that describes a supper. Now, this is not the Last Supper, right? That's found in Luke chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14. Those passages describe the Last Supper in the upper room, which we're also going to compare. But there are two, like, famous suppers described in the Gospels. The one that takes place in the upper room, in which the Lord instituted the taking of the cup and the eating of the bread. And we'll look at that one. And then there is this supper. And this one is just as important and just as famous. And it's. And what I wanted to do was just make some comparisons between the supper in John chapter 12 and the Last Supper. The one in John chapter 12 happens just, it says in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. Now we know it was on the Passover that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was the Passover lamb. And he had to die on the day of the Passover. So this is 6 days before that event. And Jesus Christ is coming into the town of Bethany. And this passage of Scripture, which I really love, I love these verses down through verse number 9. It describes this supper. And this supper is very important. It teaches us some truths that we can, that make some parallels to the supper that we have with Christ around that table. It says in verse number 1, we'll just read down through this. Then Jesus, six days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, that Judas Iscariot who would later betray Christ, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? It's a pretty costly ointment, by the way. 300 pence was, a penny was about a day's wages in those times. So this is almost a year's wages. Mary has, I don't know where she got this ointment. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know what she was doing with something so expensive. Maybe it was, you know, a gift from somebody. Maybe it was part of a dowry. I don't know. Maybe it's something she saved up her whole life to have this ointment. But this is worth an awful lot of money. Very, very costly. And not only that, but it's in an alabaster box. We learned that in another place. And it's in a very, very expensive box. And it says that she comes and she breaks this. She puts this ointment on the feet of Jesus. In another place in Matthew chapter 26, it tells us that she pours some of it over his head. Here it just says that she anoints his feet. But she took this ointment and she poured it on the head of Jesus Christ. And then she anointed his feet with it. It says here that she wiped his feet with her hair. You know, what an act of humility and sacrifice this is on Mary's part. I mean, it sounds like somebody loves the Lord Jesus Christ very, very much. Isn't that what it sounds like to you? Somebody loves him more than perhaps her most valuable possession. This might have been the most expensive thing that Mary had, an ointment. And she's going to offer it. She's going to sacrifice it for the Lord. And she's going to pour it on him, anoint his feet. And then she is down on her knees, obviously, with her hair, and she is wiping the ointment on his feet. And the house is just filled with the odor of this. But it's also filled with a bunch of people. You find that out in verse number 9. There were a lot of people there for this supper. This was like a banquet. And there's a lot of people there. And at least one of them, in Matthew 26, it says that all the other disciples were thinking the same thing. But one of them, Judas Iscariot, speaks up and says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now that sounds like a very reasonable statement, doesn't it? You could justify something like that. You could say, well, look, you know, Lord, we could do an awful lot with, that's like a year's salary. I mean, she's just wasting this, pouring it out on you. Man, if we had sold that, we could have, man, look at the work that we could have done, the gospel that we could have fed all the people. We could have done so much with that money. We could have fed a lot of poor people. Jesus said, it says in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He was hoping we could have sold that, man, that money could have gone into the bag and then I could have been dipping into the bag like I usually do and using it for myself. So he wasn't interested in anybody but himself. We see early on that Judas Iscariot has got a twisted, wicked heart here. It says, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Now, you know, I thought about this the other day. I think it was Margaret and I were talking about this. We were reading this story, but in another one of the Gospels in the book of Mark. And remember, I've preached before in this place and shown you out of the Scriptures how you can prove from the Bible that the disciples, not one of them, understood when Jesus said that he had to die and be buried and rise from the dead. Not one of them. Not one of them when Jesus Christ said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be in the ground 3 days, 3 nights, but I'm going to rise again from the dead. And he said that to them on 4 occasions in the Gospels. And each time, they denied that that was necessary. They had no idea what he was talking about. And every time he brought up his coming death, nobody understood what he meant. Nobody got it, except the woman. Mary, it looks like Mary is the only one that was listening when he said that. It seems like she's the only one that understood he's going to die. And she understood why. I don't know if it's connected to Luke chapter 10 where it says that Mary was the one that sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his words while her sister Martha was busy, you know, working and serving. But it was Mary that just hungered to hear what the Lord said. And so I don't think it's a surprise that when it comes to this supper, she's the one that understands his coming death. And he's the one that realizes she's doing this because she knows. She's doing this because she understands. She's anointing me in honor of what is about to happen. And it says that, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. That means she did it for a reason. She did it for a purpose. This was not just an expression of love, but she was anointing that lamb that she knew was going to die in her place. What a testimony to Mary. And he says in one of the other Gospels, not here, he says that wherever this story was told, it was to include what Mary did for him at that table as a memorial unto her. It was so important what she did. The Lord said, I want that included every time the story of this supper is ever told. In a way, an honor to Martha's sister Mary, because she understood the nature of the cross. She understood what was about to happen, and she anointed Jesus Christ with that in mind. It says in verse 8, for the poor always ye have with me, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, keep that passage in mind, and let's just go back to Luke chapter 22. We'll read the other one, and then we're going to make some comparisons. That's the supper in Bethany, 6 days before the Lord's death. The one in Luke chapter 22 is the supper in the upper room, the night before his death, or the night of his death. Luke chapter 22, verse number 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And the Passover was an annual feast, in which, and you can go back if you want to, in Exodus chapter 12 and read where it was first instituted. The Passover began when the children of Israel were still in Egypt, and each family had to get a lamb, had to kill that lamb, shed its blood, and apply the blood to the doorposts of their home. Because God said, that night, the angel would pass over, and in every home where that blood was not applied to the door, the firstborn would die. There would be death if the blood was not applied. But God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's thus the word Passover. So it has to do with blood. You can't have Passover without blood. The Passover can't be some chicken swung over somebody's head. The Passover and the blood are inseparable. Jesus, the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In other words, there would not be death in that home where the blood was applied to the door. Now, you know, the same spiritually is true today. When the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to you, to your sin, to your life, then there is no death that comes to you, not eternal death. Jesus Christ said, he that believeth on me shall never die. So the blood remedies the condemnation that we are under for our sin. And in here, the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified on the very day of that Passover feast, when the whole nation of Israel were getting their lambs together to kill and to sacrifice. The Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world, is preparing to be sacrificed as well. And so his death, it's not an accident that it happened on that particular day of the year, because all those feasts were simply previews of what God would fulfill in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died on that Passover day and was sacrificed as the Passover lamb. And so now the supper that preceded that sacrifice is being prepared. It's time for that supper. And Jesus Christ sends his disciples to go get a place ready for them to have this supper. It says in verse number 8, he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large... How did the Lord know all this, by the way? Think about that. He's going to make it happen. He's saying, you're going to go in, you're going to see this guy, and you follow this guy, and you go up in the room, you ask him this question, and he's going to say unto you, how can he be sure that that man is going to be there, that that man is going to say that, and that when you ask him that question, he's going to respond this way, and that there's a room ready, because he's controlling it all. He's just orchestrating it all. You go here, there's going to be a man, I'm going to have him holding this, and when you say this to him, he's going to say that, there's a room ready, we're going to go have it. He's master, he's the Lord, he's controlling it all. That's how he can say what's going to happen, because he's orchestrating it. He's making it happen. It says, and they went, verse 13, and found as he had said unto them. Amazing, right? No surprise. They went and did what he said, and sure enough, everything was prepared like the Lord said it would be. And they made ready the Passover. They got the meal ready. It says, and when the hour was come, it's time now at a certain time to sit down and have this supper, as they did in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, they killed the lamb, they roasted it, and then they gathered around and they feasted on that lamb in the Old Testament. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, because that's all that was in the cup, not his blood, but juice, grape juice, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do, what? In remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on this altar, is with me on the what? The table. What was going on up in that room? A sacrifice? No. Supper. What was happening up in that room? Jesus laying his life down for our sin? No. Fellowship was happening in that room up there. It was fellowship. It was him and his men around that table. He's not the sacrifice in that room up there. The sacrifice was made not in that room on that table. The sacrifice is on the cross. What's happening up in that room? He's telling them something that they're supposed to begin doing. He's instituting something here. And he's letting them know that every time they do this, they drink this cup and take that bread, they're going to do so in remembrance of him. Now, it's not all clear yet to them until the Apostle Paul comes along, but he's beginning this here. Verse 21, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So now we've read two passages of Scripture, each describe a supper, similar in many ways, but very different in some ways. And I want to look at the similarities and the contrast in those two suppers, and that'll be our lesson for today. We're going to see how these things apply to us as we participate in the Lord's Supper. The supper in Bethany and the supper in the upper room. Jesus is present at both of them, but in Bethany, he is the guest. In the upper room, he is the host. In Bethany, he's being served. In the upper room, he's doing the serving. In other words, in Bethany, he's being ministered unto. Mary is ministering unto him. In the upper room, was anybody ministering unto Jesus Christ? Or wasn't it Jesus Christ who took the towel and the basin of water and got down on his knees and ministered to his men? Right? So in the upper room, there are some differences in these two suppers. In Bethany, he's the guest. In the upper room, he is the host. He's the head of the table in the upper room. In Bethany, he's a guest. And in Bethany, the people were coming around that table as much to see Lazarus as they were to see Jesus Christ. Maybe even more so. It's said in verse number 9, "Much people, therefore, were gathered because they heard that Lazarus, who had been dead and now is alive," and they were coming really out of curiosity to see Lazarus and not to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one at that table in Bethany who had it right. Nobody else at that table had anything right in Bethany. Mary had it right. Most everybody else was coming to see Lazarus. Man, I can't believe that guy was dead, and he was dead 4 days, and now he's alive? Wow. Curiosity, probably. Because that's the same crowd just a little bit later in John chapter 12. Are yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They're not worshiping Jesus Christ. At Bethany, Jesus Christ was being ministered unto. In the upper room, he was doing the ministry. And of course, the one in the upper room is the pattern for what you and I do. When we gather around that table, it's not about us. It's about him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just a guest over here at the side. And we shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper because, well, there's somebody else there that we want to see. There's somebody else that we need to talk to. There's something else there that we need to do. We ought to come to the Lord's Supper with the same attitude that Mary came to Bethany. She came there to worship the Lord. And she came there because there was something about his death that she understood, and it was important to her. She realized what it meant. And she's going to make that costly sacrifice to him. Mary's sacrifice in Bethany was a loving and very expensive memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ. That precious ointment was spilled out for him. In the upper room, it's not Mary's sacrifice that has center stage. Right? In Bethany, her sacrifice fills the room, kind of becomes the topic of conversation. The Lord has to continue the conversation with some that are saying, "Why was that done? We shouldn't have done that." The odor of her sacrifice is filling the room. How different from what you and I do when we gather around the Lord's table. It's not what you and I are about to sacrifice for him. It's not about you and me and what we give for the Lord. It's not for you and I to sit there and discuss, well, our service for Jesus Christ. But in that upper room, it was all about the Lord. It wasn't about his disciples, it was about him. When we get around the Lord's table, we should remember, even the comments that we might make, and whatever messages any of the men might bring, let's do this, let's keep it about Jesus Christ. Amen? since in that upper room, the focus was on him. The focus was so much on Jesus Christ that what did John do who was sitting near him? John leaned over and put his head on the Lord's breast. I mean, it was all about Jesus Christ. That's the way the Lord's Supper is supposed to be. It's not about you and I. The focus is not on Lazarus, so to speak, in the upper room. When you and I gather around that table, it's not about you or me. Our messages, our comments shouldn't be about one another, but it ought to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Our thoughts are supposed to focus on Him. It should be His sacrifice is foremost in our mind and in our heart. It was not an alabaster box that was broken, but His body that was broken. It was not that ointment that was poured out that is so important in our supper, but it's His soul that was made an offering for sin. His soul was poured out unto death. In Bethany, Mary's sacrifice was connected to a future event. His death had not yet occurred. By faith, she looked forward because He had been telling her for 3.5 years and the disciples about His death and burial and resurrection. Mary was listening. That's the one thing we know about her, right? From Luke chapter 10. We know that about her. We know that maybe she wasn't as busy and maybe as active a servant as Martha was, but we know one thing about Mary that's very, very important, is that she listened. She was listening when Jesus Christ spoke. She would sit at His feet, even when it seemed like maybe she should have been doing something more productive. She knew how important it was just to hear what her Savior had to say to her. Every one of us ought to be that way. If we were that way, we could understand a little bit better what that table represents. We'd see in it things that we were meant to see. Instead of reading into it, instead of that Lord's Supper being about a bunch of miscellaneous stuff and a bunch of distractions on this side and that side and about who's there, who's not there, what did this guy do, what did that guy do. No, that Lord's table is about that one, the one who's at the head of the table. He's invisible, but He's there. He's at the head of that table. And her sacrifice in Bethany was about a future event. Her faith allowed her to look ahead and see what Jesus Christ was about to do. But when we gather around the Lord's Supper, it's not about necessarily a future event, but it's actually a past event. The death and burial and resurrection, the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ on the cross, our faith connects to a previous event, And then the Bible says, as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death until He come. So it's linked from the cross to His coming. So when we gather around that table, we can see a truth. We can see the truth of Calvary, and we can also see the truth of the Lord's coming. In Bethany, one at that table had been raised from the dead. There was one guy at that table who had already been dead and was now living again. Lazarus, right? One guy at that table knew what it was like to have been dead and now alive. Is that different from the table we gather around? Everybody at that table was dead in trespasses and sins. Not just one guy who's sort of the star of the show, who's the reason people are really coming to take a peek. No, but everybody at that table is supposed to have been raised from the dead. We gather at that table because the Lord has given us life. Not just one Lazarus, but a whole bunch of Lazaruses. And we didn't come to see each other. We came to see the one who raised us from the dead. We came to think about Him. Not just one at that table raised from the dead, but the whole room was once dead in trespasses and sins, and all of us are raised and seated together with Him as sons of God. And then the other thing about the table and the supper in Bethany was that most of the people came, and we've already said this, most of the people came to see Lazarus and not Jesus Christ. That's in verse number 9. Let's just read it there real quick. It says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that He was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead." So that was a part of the reason that's what drew them to that supper. They came because Lazarus was there. They came because Lazarus was there. The reason we gather around this table is because Jesus is there. That's the important thing. We don't, through that Lord's Supper, get eternal life, although that's what many of you that grew up in religion, especially if you grew up in Roman Catholicism, you were taught that once you put that bread in your mouth, you're actually receiving the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Even though the Bible warned again and again that God's people were never to eat blood. They were never to eat blood. Before the law, during the law, after the law, that was always a prohibition. They were not to eat blood. So that cup does not contain the blood of Jesus Christ. It contains grape juice. That's what we're going to have tonight. We're going to have some grape juice. What's it supposed to do? It's supposed to stir up our minds and take us back to what was done in our behalf. It's to remind us of Calvary. It's to remind us of His sacrifice. Not anything that we may have sacrificed for Christ, but it's to remind us of His sacrifice, the fact that He laid down His life and He shed His blood for us. We don't take of that supper to get eternal life. Some defend the Roman Catholic teaching by going back to John chapter 6, where Jesus Christ said, "Except ye eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, ye have no life in you." And we've studied that at length many, many times. If you take a look at that whole passage in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ was not speaking to His friends or disciples. He was speaking to His enemies. He was speaking to a crowd that already, when Jesus Christ had offered them four opportunities to believe on Him, they refused to believe. And then Jesus Christ said to them a statement like that, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life." And then that really stirred the crowd up. That stirred the crowd up and dispersed the crowd. And then privately Jesus Christ said to His disciples, because they're wondering, what did He mean by that? Eat His flesh and drink His blood. How are we going to do that? And then Jesus Christ said those famous words in John chapter 6 and verse number 63, is it? He said to them, look at verse 61. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, the statement that He had just made, He said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?" In other words, if I meant eat my flesh and drink my blood, what are you going to do when I'm gone? What are you going to do after I'm ascended back into heaven? Verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth what? Nothing." Do you see that? The flesh profiteth nothing. Even if I had power, like some men claim, to change a piece of bread into the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, even if I had that power, no man does, although thousands have claimed it, thousands have lied and said they did, and thousands and millions of other people have to suspend their reason and believe that it's so. Even though it tastes like bread, smells like bread, no, it's not bread, it's flesh, it's blood, it's Christ. So men have to suspend their reason and suspend what even their senses are telling them and just believe it, because you're told to believe it. But even if a man did have that power and could, there it is. If it was the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ Himself, Jesus said, it would profit you nothing. Nothing. Somebody here, I don't remember who it was, said they met somebody in the street the other day who had a bone, a little fragment of a bone. Was that you? A little fragment of a bone of St. Anne or something like that. You know, and professed to be a Christian. Frankie was talking to them and professed to be a Christian, and then in the course of the conversation said, "Yeah, I got a little piece of St. Anne right here. I got a little fragment, a little piece of it right here, you know." Well, if a piece is good, why not carry her whole skeleton around? Why not hang her skull around your neck? Why not just put the whole corpse on your back? Put it in a box and just carry it on your shoulders. I mean, if a little fragment, supposedly, of somebody's bone is going to bring you some sort of spiritual blessing, hey, why not the whole body? Why not the whole flesh? Why not the whole thing? Why not just dig every saint up, you know, find their bones, find their body, get their hair, get their skull, get their teeth, put some teeth around your neck, just carry the whole thing, man. If a little fragment's going to do you some good, why not the whole thing? Jesus said, if you had my flesh and could eat my flesh, it would profit you. What does it say? Nothing. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It's the Spirit of God that transforms you on the inside. It's the Word of God. Remember what Mary did? Mary listened to those words. Mary knew the power of those words. The power of His words changed Mary and made her into a worshiper, helped her to understand what was about to happen. Even when all the men who followed Christ and preached with Christ for 3.5 years did not get it, a lady did. Man, that should reprove you guys in here, man. Because half the time, we don't get it. Half the time, you don't get it and your wife does. You know that's true. Amen, right? Amen. Half the time, you're studying, got your concordance, and you got it all. And you know what? Your wife will have some discernment. You should listen to your wife every once in a while. Mary got it. But I want to tell you why she got it. Not because she was smarter, but she did what anybody in this room should be doing. Listen to what Jesus Christ says. Take His word over anybody else's. Take His word over any rabbis. Take His word over any priest or any pope. Take His word over your pastor. If I ever say something that contradicts with that book, you know exactly what to do with me. You can tell me you're wrong. And you can tell me to my face, you're wrong. Because nobody's infallible. This book is infallible. The Spirit of God is infallible. And only what we do when it lines up with the Word of God does it have any chance of God's blessing upon it. So when we gather around that table, we're not eating the body of Christ, we're not drinking the blood of Christ, we're doing what Paul said to do. Just remember what He did for you. Remember the cross. Remember His sacrifice. Remember this wonderful blessing that we have of having fellowship with Him, a supper. What a blessing to sit down at a table that none of us deserve to be at. None of us have any right in ourselves to ever sit down at a table with God. We should be, you know, in shackles. We should be doing the perp walk, right? He should be behind one of those things like the judge sits behind the bench. Him behind the bench, us down here. No. We're in His house, sitting at His table as His children. Wow. I would rather have that than this, you know, before the bench one day, condemned and sent to hell. Sitting at His table, like Mephibosheth. I love that one. We'll close. I'm done. Remember the story? It's in 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth, condemned to die, poor little Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, Saul, the enemy of God, Saul, the enemy of David. God anointed David to be the king, the rightful king. Saul wouldn't get off the throne, disobeyed God, hated God, wanted to go his own way, tried to kill David many, many times. And God sent judgment upon Saul and his sons, Jonathan. That David loved Saul's son, Jonathan. But Jonathan was killed in battle. Jonathan had a son, Mephibosheth. And one day David said to one of his aides, he said, is there anybody that might still be alive from Jonathan that I could just show some kindness to for the Lord's sake? They searched throughout the kingdom and they found this kid, Mephibosheth, still alive, crippled, because the nurse had dropped him when he was a baby. He's crippled and he's condemned. Sounds like the sinner. That's the way you and I came out of the womb. All right, you came out of the womb crippled by sin and condemned. And David said, I want to just show the kindness of God to somebody. They said, Mephibosheth's still alive. David sent a chariot to Mephibosheth's house. And the message was, Mephibosheth, come to the palace. Come to the king's house. I'm sure Mephibosheth thought, okay, they finally found me. I'm dead now. It's over. Because all of his relatives were dead, killed by the judgment of God. And now Mephibosheth must have been thinking, it finally caught up with me too. But no, the message is, come to the king's house. He wants to make you one of his sons. What? What? Me? No, it can't be. This is a trick. There's got to be more to it than this. I must have to lead a good life. I tell you what. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to get all the sin out of my life. I'm going to change my ways. And then maybe I'll be... No, just come just like you are. But I'm no good. I'm condemned. I'm crippled. What would the king want with me? I don't know. He wants you to come and sit at his table. Oh, you know what? That's what Jesus Christ did for you and I. That's what the gospel message is. The gospel message was sent out to condemned, crippled sinners. And God said, come just like you are. I want you to sit at my table. If you'll come, if you'll accept the invitation, I'll receive you like one of my own sons. And you can sit there. It says of Mephibosheth that he ate bread at the king's table continually forever. He was a part of David's family, and he received those blessings of being a child of the king. What a privilege that you and I have tonight to sit at the king's table. We don't sit at his table hoping to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We don't need that. We sit at his table tonight just to remember and thank him for what he did for us. That's what we do. We thank him and we remember, and if you have something tonight to praise the Lord for, make it be about him. Come prepared to worship him. Come prepared tonight to praise him. Everybody in here can bring something to that table like Mary did. You can bring your worship. You can bring your honor. You can bring something that would be a blessing to Jesus Christ. And maybe nobody else in the room will understand it, but if it's coming from your heart, coming out of gratitude for Jesus Christ, if nobody else in the room gets it, and everybody else in the room says, well, I wonder why they did that or said that, you know what? The Lord knows. And Mary's sacrifice was such a blessing to Jesus Christ. He said, I want that remembered forever too. Let's do that tonight. I just wanted to try to get you ready for this evening, because that's the purpose of it. Let's come prepared tonight. I don't know what you're going to need to do today to get your heart ready and get right, but, you know, don't waste the time. Think about it a little bit today. Maybe look in the book a little bit today. Get on your knees a little bit today and just pray and ask God, Lord, I want to come around that table. Because let me tell you, this is a privilege that we have tonight. If you turn this into a ritual, this stinks in the nostrils of God. This is not some ritual. This is our privilege as sons of God to come and sit at the Lord's table tonight. So let's do so. All right, let's bow our heads this morning. And I hope I'll see you at the table tonight. Father, we do thank you for that great privilege we have. Though we are and were in this life, Lord, condemned and crippled, what a blessing, Lord, that we could be called sons of God. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the reason that we gather around that table tonight. To think back to Calvary, to remember the blood that was shed, to remember your body which was willingly given and laid down for us. And Lord, I thank you for what you've done. I pray you'd prepare our hearts. I pray that you'd bless that time as we gather. I pray that nobody in this room would stay away. I pray they'd come for the right reason. Not to see each other, or to be entertained, or to hear some tidbit, or catch up on some gossip. But Lord, we come around that table because you're there, you're in our presence, and we pray, Lord, that we might honor you tonight. Thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, if there's somebody here today that doesn't understand the things that we've talked about, maybe they need to be saved. Help them, Lord, to realize what's missing in their life. And I pray for those especially that are new Christians and have never had that opportunity yet to sit at the Lord's table. I pray that you'll just bless their heart. May this be a sweet time for them. And I pray that you'd minister to them tonight, Lord, as you will for all of us. We thank you for these things. Thank you for what you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for our church family. Thank you for washing away our sins in your blood. Thank you, Lord, for passing over us. Lord, if you had not seen that blood, we would all die. We're so thankful for the protection and the covering that the blood of Jesus Christ is for us. Thank you, Lord, for all that we have in Jesus Christ. May we just be grateful. And Lord, may you bless each and every one who's been here this morning. We pray for safety as we go now, and a good day of fellowship. And Lord, I just pray that you'll gather us all together tonight in the right way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for your attention. We'll see you tonight. That's at 6:00 right here at the church. Okay? God bless you.